Good morning. It is great to see all the smiling faces this morning. Even some past youth that we had here at the church, which was a lot of fun to see and say hi to everyone. So, how many of you have an idea of, when I say book fair, how many of you have lived through a book fair as a parent? I don't know how long they've been doing book fair, but for a while now. So my kids love it when I tell stories on them, I'm sure. This year, the last book fair of the year, Jeffrey had a list of books that he was excited about. So we gave him a little bit more money than we normally would have for book fair. And I was excited to see the books come back, but instead of books, I saw posters, toys. I think there was one book. One of the posters... Jeffrey will have a defense for himself over coffee and donuts. But one of the posters was for a game, and it's called Hello Neighbor. Now, if you look at the words, you see there's something a little bit sinister in the name, and it's not a game that I was real excited to see Jeffrey bring home a poster for. Because when you look at the name, what it's really saying is Hell Neighbor. And it's a game where you have to sneak around your neighbor's house to find out all the nefarious and bad things that they're doing. And so you don't get caught and end up in their basement. Not anything I was real excited to see brought home. But the more I've thought about it, the more I've kind of wrestled through this message, I'm realizing that for our children, maybe even for my generation, our culture has done something strange. We've taken the idea of love your neighbor and we've switched it around to stranger danger. I mean, my kids today, when they see a big white van pull up through the neighborhood, they call it the kidnapper van, not the fact that it's probably from some very nice person. But there's this stranger danger, and we watch the news and we see bad things happen around the country, around the world, and the world starts to feel smaller. And every bad thing gets amplified. And again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with our kids being cautious. I don't want my kids to be the victim of some crime or some horrible thing. So we're careful. And maybe some caution is prudent. But the idea of love your neighbor in our mind, in our hearts, is often exchange for stranger danger, that we have to be afraid of those we don't know, those we don't understand. And I'm concerned that that has created a divide in our culture, that that has contributed to some of the vile rhetoric we see, whether it's on social media or a cable news channel or fights over signs in the yard. We've lost out on this idea of what does it mean for us to love our neighbor. You can see it even in architectural styles over the years. I love going into the beautiful older neighborhoods that have these wonderful wrap around decks and porches. The idea was that neighbors, and many of you probably remember this time that I longed to experience, where you'd be out on your front porch and you'd greet your neighbors and you'd say hello. And that's been replaced in newer styles where we've got big, tall fences, privacy fences, and we have garages that we can zip in, close the door, never to be seen or greeted by our neighbors. So Jesus had a lot to say about what it meant to be a neighbor, not just in our passage today. And as we continued to go through the Beatitudes, well, we did the Beatitudes, now we're going deep into the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the section that I call a greater righteousness, because Jesus said to the Pharisees, the whole crowd, but he was narrowing it down to the Pharisees. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that had to be a little bit scary for the Pharisees and really for all those who were listening, because the Pharisees were the religious elite. They were the ones that used tweezers to separate their dill and their mint in their tithe. They were meticulous. They tried to do everything by the letter of the law. They were the religious brown-nosers of their day. And if we have to have righteousness that surpasses theirs, they had to be appalled. But Jesus begins to explain it. We're at the last part of that section this morning. He talked about lust, and he talked about hatred, and he talked about forgiveness. But today we're talking about love. And we're talking about love not just for those who love us back, but love for those who persecute us, love for those who hurt us. So how do we do that? Well, the first thing I want to draw our attention to this morning is Jesus' first look at the command of what it means for us to love our neighbor. In verse 43, we see, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy." This is that classic narrowing that we've been talking about, where the Pharisees would take a command of Jesus and they would narrow it down away from the things they might struggle with to something super easy to know. Did I do it or didn't I do it? So the idea here is Jesus said, love your neighbor. No one said, hate your enemy. But they're giving themselves an exclusion. Who is my neighbor? Well, my neighbor in the eyes of the Pharisees was that Jewish person that I like. And my enemy was the person who's maybe said something about me, done something to hurt me. But even in the Pharisees' mind, their neighbor or their enemy could have been their neighbor. They could have been a Jewish person. They could have been somebody who went to the same temple, the same synagogue. And Jesus is saying, no, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's too narrow. So what is it? What is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? And am I loving my neighbor? So if we ask the question, maybe the way the Pharisees would have, I'm not sure we would like the answer that we all get back. If I begin with saying, do I love my neighbor? This hyper-focused look at neighbor, the person next door to me, the people I go to church with. Do I love my neighbor? Am I loving my neighbor? When I know that they're struggling, do I check in? And this church does a pretty good job. We have had more cards and notes from this church than I think I have anywhere else in the world. I've had churches of 600 people, and this small church has pumped out more cards and encouragement in that form than those large churches could dream to. So in many ways, I believe that we're doing a good job there. We love on one another, but we could always do more. Jesus, though, isn't necessarily just talking about, do we love each other? Do we love those in our family? Do we love those who live next door from us? And again, if we're honest, and Beth and I have had to ask this question, we live in a beautiful neighborhood, but if we're honest, have we loved those right next door or two doors down? And there are days that we've done well, and there are days that because we've had a lot going on and been busy, it's been easy for us to drive in the garage and shut the door behind. So how are we doing there? If we look and take the Pharisees' hyper-focused definition, but Jesus expands that. When we ask the question, who is my neighbor, as Jesus defines it, he gives a really interesting parable. Not here, but other places in Scripture, and I think that same definition applies. He gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the idea here is that our neighbor is not just those who we go to church with, those who look like us, who have the same culture as us, but the Samaritans were considered half-bred. They were part Jewish and part other culture. They'd intermarried and they'd intermingled, and there was a hatred and a hostility towards their neighbors who had a lot in common. But there was a focus on this difference. The woman at the well was a Samaritan woman. And Jesus said, no, that is your neighbor. Your neighbor is that person that's in need. And the story of the Good Samaritan, I think we all remember it if we've grown up in church at all. You have the religious leaders who walk by and are like, I can't help this man who has been bloodied and beaten and robbed and left in the ground. And it turns out it's the Samaritan man, the man who is different, who comes, who helps, who pays for the room and the lodging and the medical care. And Jesus asks again, who is your neighbor? Well, our neighbor isn't just the people who have the same cultures and backgrounds. And we are living through a time where race and cultures become a big deal. And some of us, we start to get a little bit reactive when we hear these things because we're like, oh no, am I going to be told that I'm racist again? There's been this resounding and there's been so much anger and vitriol about all of it that we get a little reflexive, and I understand that. But the bottom line is it doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter what background you come from. We're all going to have a little bit of stranger danger go off. We're all going to have a preference to be around people who we understand more than those where we're uncomfortable because we don't understand the culture. And it doesn't matter what group we come from. This is something we have to work to overcome. It's not a white person problem. It's not an African American problem. It's not a Jewish problem. It's not an Arab problem. It's a human problem. I mean, think back to when you were in school. When you were in high school, all of the awkwardness of trying to fit in different groups. You had the group that you were most comfortable with. For me, that was kind of the nerds. I played sports and I got to kind of go over a little bit, but I was really true at heart, kind of a geeky kid. And that's okay. I embraced that. But every time you went in the cafeteria to another table, you had to learn a new set of rules and it was awkward and we would step in it. I would have times when I would say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing and you might be picked on or made fun of or ridiculed because you didn't understand these unspoken rules of a different culture, a different community, even a different lunch table. Well, that's true in the world we live in a multicultural society. It's going to be uncomfortable sometimes to try and step out next door to someone who's got a different culture or a different background. And we will offend one another. And we will say the wrong thing. That's why Jesus says that all of this has to be undergirded in love. So how do we define love? We defined it a few weeks ago, and there's a lot of definitions for love, but one we're going to use over and over that I really enjoy is that love is joyfully choosing to put the needs of someone else before your own. Now, it needs every part. If you're not joyful, it's really not love. And if it's not a choice, it's really not love. But if you can joyfully choose to put someone else's needs before your own, that is love. And it's only through love, and that love only comes first from God, that we can then go out and truly love our neighbor. I've watched as a lot of small churches, the pastors choose to use this text or this message to begin to beat up on the congregation. But I want to start off with saying that there's some things that I'm really proud of that this congregation's done to love your neighbor. One is you invested in the daycare. That took some resources. It took some effort. Some of you volunteered even though your energy level was a lot lower than those little ones running around. And we've been able to provide affordable daycare to families in the neighborhood that have come up when we've done the end of school year programs, the graduations. I've been amazed at some of the hugs that I've gotten and the tears that I've seen to say, you have no idea how important this program was because it was so much less expensive and so much better quality than what they were able to receive outside of us. So we're making an impact and we're teaching these kids about Jesus, but we're loving on these families. And there's a great multicultural group there. It's wonderful. Jen's done a great job. We've brought in autistic families where the kids have disabilities and they have to overcome, and we've helped them integrate so that they could go back or go for the first time to kindergarten. And we've had success in that. We've loved our neighbors in that way. The Mission House, I don't know how many years. Does anybody know how many years we've been doing the Mission House? Anybody get anywhere close? Okay, so that's a few years now. Mid-80s, we've been doing the Mission House. We provide food and meals, and they don't have to come to the church. They don't have to be a part of our body and fellowship. They just have to be our neighbor. And we've loved our neighbor and our neighborhood. But as we look around, we realize that our neighbor is not just those we go to church with. It's the single mom. It's the alcoholic father. It's those who are struggling with addictions. It's the homeless. It's the panhandler on the corner. These are our neighbors, the people that we come across on a daily basis. There's a lot of hurt in our neighborhoods, especially after COVID. Saw a thing from Lincoln Life. There are, you know, our home insurance, and I know they're actually in Pennsylvania, I think, more than they are here now, but we still have big buildings with their name on it. And they said that the non-COVID deaths that they had to pay out on skyrocketed because there was other disease, there was depression, there was suicide, there were drug overdoses. It's a lot of pain in these past few years. And that pain exists in our neighborhood. And God is calling us to look past skin colors, to look past cultural differences, and to find ways that we can love our neighbor. So is Pastor Jeff saying that you've got to put dollar bills or change in every cup from every panhandler you see on the corner out of Jefferson Point or out at other places here in our community? Not necessarily, because love doesn't always look like that. If the Holy Spirit leads you, then do as the Holy Spirit leads. I'm not the Holy Spirit Junior. I'm not here to tell you what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. But one of the areas we have to get involved, not just the Mission House, which I'm pretty sure will almost always accept volunteers. We have an older crowd there, and so if somebody wanted to volunteer and help out, I'm sure that would be welcomed. But we also have a wonderful ministry in the Fort Wayne Rescue Mission just downtown. I had the privilege of being able to tour the new facility. And did you know that 3 meals a day outside of COVID, now that that's started to kind of diminish, they've opened it back up that you could just go and eat lunch with some of the folks that are there. It's a free meal. And they encourage people from churches to just come in, not to be preachy, but to build relationships and to get to know some of the folks that are regulars that come in every day for meals. They have a slogan, though, at the Rescue Mission, and it's real change, not spare change. Sometimes love speaks the truth when the truth isn't easy to hear. Love isn't always just permissive. It isn't always just enabling, but love begins with this idea again of sacrificial. I'm going to choose, lovingly, joyfully choose to put the needs of someone else above my own. So we have to love our neighbor. Pharisees had it wrong again, just like almost all these areas. This is why Jesus said that our righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees is, one, they had it very narrow. Number two, there's this idea again that while the righteousness of the Pharisees may have been one thing, we were called to do something so much greater that could only happen with the power and the justification and the blood of Jesus. So none of us can do this on our own. If these things sound hard, it's because they're only possible through the help of the Holy Spirit. But we have to begin by loving our neighbor. It's going to be hard to love our enemy if we don't first love our neighbor. But the second thing that Jesus shows us as we go to verse 44 is that we must love our enemy. So verse 43 said, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you." So wait, Pastor Jeff, didn't you just talk about how we're to love our neighbor and our neighbor is now the person who's different and other from us? Isn't that what you just said? Yes. But that's not your enemy. See, the person who's different from us, the person who is other, they are not our enemy, they are our neighbor. Our enemy is the person who has actively hurt you. See, this is where it gets harder. It's the person who has talked down to you, talked behind your back. Again, what does it mean? We have to joyfully choose to love those who've hurt us, to put the needs of those who have hurt us above our own. Jesus is calling us to do this with those who have hurt us, maybe the bully at school, maybe the bully at work, the teacher or the boss who said you'd never amount to anything, who insulted you, who fired you, the unloving or maybe even abusive parent, the parent that never said I'm proud of you, that never said I love you, that never was really there. What does it mean to love that enemy? The backstabbing friend that stole your girlfriend, your boyfriend, the coworker who took credit and got the promotion, the person who gossiped about you. We've all been hurt. And some of you have talked to me about how hard it is to forgive and to give up. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this idea of eye for an eye. And now we have to give up on this idea of eye for an eye, and we have to learn to forgive those who have hurt us. Well, again, Jesus is saying, I need you to love your enemy, the person who has harmed you, who has hurt you. And love doesn't say, hurt me again. There's a distinction to be made there, especially if we're talking about an abusive relationship. We're not asking you to be a punching bag. But love says, I care about that person even in the midst of the pain. And it becomes very important because as we talk about in our next point, it's in loving those who have hurt us that we get to have some unity with Jesus, that we get to be like Christ, and we get to expand the kingdom. Again, this is not easy. At least Jesus gives a little bit of a way out. The Jewish people are given a little out in that Jesus says, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. He understood that they might not be ready to go all the way down the road of love with those who have been actively harmful and hateful and barbaric to their people. One of the problems that history has is that anytime you have a small group of people trying to rule over a large group of people, it tends to be brutal and violent. And for the sake of the kids, we won't tell all the bloody stories, but you tend to do it by scaring that group of people that if one person stood up, if one person rebelled, that this brutal, brutal, brutal thing would happen not only to you, but your whole family. And the Jewish people lived through that under the Persians, under King Nebuchadnezzar, under the Philistines, under the Amorites and the Perizzites and all of these other groups who had come in and warred with and conquered and been conquered by. There is this history of persecution. I think Jesus understood that these words would be used not just by those hearing the Pharisees and those along the mount hearing the sermon, but they would be used later for the Christian church as Christians were being chased by lions in the Colosseum. And they had to learn to love or at least pray for those who were perpetuating this violence upon them. Pray for them. Pray for their redemption. Pray for them to change, to become your neighbor. Pray for forgiveness for them. This is what Jonah's problem was. The Ninevites were brutal, terrible people. They were. And God said to Noah, God said to Jonah, go and preach the gospel. Jonah's fear, maybe partially, was that the Ninevites would do something terrible to him. But it seems, as the text plays out, that his biggest fear was that they would repent and not receive the judgment that Jonah believed they deserved. Jonah's lament at the end, as he's sitting there kind of sunburnt on the mount watching the people of Nineveh repent, watching them put on sackcloth and ashes on their face, watching them transformed and changed, submitting themselves to God. He's upset. And God's like, why are you upset? This is what I wanted. Remember all the way back in Abraham that my chosen people would be a blessing to the world. Maybe that's one of the hardest things for us. When someone has hurt us, when they have persecuted us, now I'm supposed to pray so that they can be forgiven. I want justice for them. I want them to face the penalty for what they've done, for how they've hurt me. But forgiveness is saying, out of my hands, God, and into yours. We not only are to love our neighbors, but we're to love our enemies. And we're to pray for those who persecute us, because in doing this, we become like our Heavenly Father. Verse 45. It's a short text. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Not even the tax collectors, or are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. See, when we love those who hurt us, we model what Jesus did for us. See, this is the gospel. While we were still far from Him, Jesus died on the cross for our sin. Before we ever thought about His name, before we ever praised His name or had a bit of love for Jesus, He died on the cross and took our sins. While we were enemies of God, Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father. And He is calling us to take on His likeness and to do the same. That's not easy. It's not easy at all. Especially when we have been hurt. But we hurt Jesus. Every sin He had to bear on that cross. We don't do this alone. In fact, we do it indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead. The third part of the Trinity comes and dwells in us, and it's by the power of the Spirit that we have the ability to love others, especially those who have hurt us. I'm fascinated to what Matthew's response would have been as he heard this, as he's listening to the master, the former tax collector, the former cheat that was called by Jesus out of that profession to become one of His disciples. And Jesus says, even the tax collectors, even those who steal money from you, who represent Rome, even they are kind to their own friends and family. What difference, what reward is there when we love those who love us back? But Jesus says, if you want to be like me, if you want to build my kingdom, then you need to go and love those who don't love you back. And powerful things happen. powerful things happen. See, the kingdom of God, I think one of the hard things about the parables of the kingdom of God, they feel cryptic to us because we feel like it's this place that we find. But Jesus said, even when they find this pearl or this treasure, you exchange everything you have for it. It is not something you find. It's not even a place. The kingdom of God is something we are transformed into. The kingdom of God expands and it spreads as each of us bend our knee joyfully and cheerfully to the God who has set us free. With every person who was an enemy of God, who now becomes a child of God, the kingdom of God advances. So if we don't do these things, how can we be a part of that kingdom? The kingdom that is built upon reconciliation. If you don't love those God loves, even those who have hurt us and harmed us, then we are not truly in the kingdom because the kingdom is a transformation of us. We become children of God, children of the kingdom as we are reconciled, and then we become people of reconciliation, bringing others into the kingdom with us, helping them become transformed. That's why the picture of baptism is so powerful. You don't understand, Pastor. You don't understand what they've done to me. How can they come to Christ? Because when they come to Christ, in that picture of baptism, they go under the water and the old person dies. And the new person is resurrected in the kingdom of God. They are transformed. It's no longer just the old person. It's no longer that sinful nature that hurt you and harmed you. Now they are a child of God. And again, we live in a world that's strange. I mean, you don't have to do much to turn on the news. If you saw the pictures this weekend from Sri Lanka, it's amazing to see just what looks like thousands and thousands of people rushing into the politicians' homes and burning them down. The leaders are fleeing in exile because there's not enough food, because there's a debt crisis. And we're going to be entering a world that looks nothing like the past 100 years. A world with less food. And I know that we have this idea, and I was taught it in school, that there are too many people. The truth is, if you follow, and I'm not trying to get political here at all, but if you follow the science on this, if you look to the research, we're actually in a world that's declining. Even in India and Pakistan and these developing nations, the birth rates are plummeting. We're going to be going into a world that's smaller, especially when we realize that there's going to be famine in these next few years. We're going to be watching on the news as Christian brothers and sisters, as others who were created in the image of God that don't know Christ around the world are hungry because they're in nations that imported 80% of their food and there's just not enough to go around. We're going to have to ask the question, how do we love our neighbor here, but how do we love our neighbors around the world that are hungry, that are starving? How do we love our neighbors in countries that we were once at war with? It's hard. It's hard for soldiers coming back from Iraq and Afghanistan to learn to love those that shot at them, that were insurgents there. It's hard for some generations to learn to love those from Korea or Vietnam that they once fought against. But God is saying that they are image bearers. They are not our enemy. We are called to love our neighbor, and we are called to love those we don't know yet that are different from us, and we are called to love those even who have hurt us, or maybe we have hurt. And when we do this, we build the kingdom of God. Again, the kingdom of God is not this place that we show up to. It's a transformation. It's the transformation of our families, of our inward lives, of our souls. And I love to see it happen where it becomes this move, not just in a family, but in a neighborhood. What could God do on your block, in your quote-unquote neighborhood, in our city, if we all began to love our neighbor as ourselves, if we all began to pray for and love those who've hurt us, who believe different things, who have different views? Talk to a man that lived in Afghanistan during the conflict. He grew up in the Taliban, but didn't fight for the Taliban. He was a young child during that time, and it's hard to believe that war on terror lasted about 20 years. I met him at a conference, and he was speaking and talking about his experience there. One of the things that he shared with all of us, he said, imagine what would happen if the Church of Jesus Christ showed love to our neighbor there instead of bombs from the sky. What could that have changed? Where would hearts and minds have been transformed? The good news is the gospel is moving all around the world. I can't share all the stories. Sometimes I only get the first names. But God is moving, and we're not sending missionaries nearly as much as we used to. Now we're training up pastors in other countries, and we're watching as people who grew up in that culture are able to build churches, and those churches multiply and become more churches, even in areas where it's too dangerous for us to use their names, where the churches are underground and where they are secret for fear of local governments. God is moving around the world. And if you are a citizen of heaven, you have brothers and sisters on every corner of the globe. The question becomes, how do we love them? Worship team, come forward, please.